If you've got your Bible with you, I invite you to turn to Psalm 37. I won't keep you long tonight, but I do want us to look at a few things here in this psalm. I did have plans to come back tonight, and since this morning we looked at Zechariah 3, and if you were here this morning, or if you know where Zechariah 3, there's a text with the angel of the Lord, and I mentioned that the angel of the Lord was the pre-incarnate Christ, not just there in Zechariah 3, but in many, if not all, the places of the Old Testament, which I know sparked some interest. Some of you are already convinced by that. Some of you, maybe the first time you've heard that. Do I need to turn? I'll turn my mic on. And so I thought I'd come back tonight and we do a study of that, but since this morning was a bit heavy, I think we all agree. I appreciate the comments that it was good, but it was a bit heavy. I just thought, no, let's come back tonight. We'll look at the angel of the Lord some other time. And tonight, just do something a bit more encouraging, maybe a bit more light, as it were. And so let's turn in your Bibles to Psalm 37. Do I need to move this mic? Okay, just getting feedback. In Psalm 37... let me just read the first 8 verses, since that's what all we're going to look at here. It's a psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. In one sense, this is a nice follow-up to actually something we have been discussing over the last 3 or 4 weeks. And that was the marks of a Christian, the signs or evidences of the new birth. We had worked our way through the doctrine of man. You remember the doctrine of sin. We see that his greatest need is salvation, but he can't save himself. He is totally depraved, and he's not interested in salvation, nor is he able to save himself. And so somebody outside of him needs to save him, and that's namely God through Christ. And the way he saves is he gives him a new heart. As he said to Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. And so we got to that point where we said, okay, to be saved, you need to be born again. But what does that look like? Again, what are the signs of conversion? What are the marks of the new birth? And we broke that down a bit, somewhat general, and we said that, well, someone who repents. They live a life of repentance, a repentance from sin, and a repentance from self, and repentance, of course, from Satan and everything in the world, and turns to Christ and follows Christ. We also said that, and this is right from the words of Jesus himself, that fruit would be evident. You will know that you are my disciple if you bear much fruit. And you say, well, what's fruit? Well, we can also say that a mark is, as it relates to fruit, is obedience. Obedience. You will know that you are my disciples if you do what I say. Breaking that down even more in terms of repentance, in terms of fruit, in terms of obedience, there are other marks, there are other signs, and this psalm and these 8 verses that I read for you pull that out, and that is that the mark of a Christian, or marks of a Christian, is contentment, joy, and happiness. Not that we're always a box of fluffies, not that we're always content because we struggle with contentment, not that we are always joyful because we struggle with that and even with happiness, but that should be the characteristic, that should be the overall mark or signs of someone who says that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said himself, I came to give you life and life abundantly. And David understood that. And David here gives some passing words of wisdom as it relates to that. Before we get to this, it's interesting that a number of, just on that subject of happiness, a number of years ago I was emailing back and forth with Ian Murray, and we were talking about the subject of happiness, and he said this, and it's worth bearing repeating. He says, if Christians were as happy as they are warranted to be, the progress of the gospel would be irresistible. And though he didn't say it, it sounds an awful lot like his mentor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, Spiritual Depression. I basically say a spiritually depressed Christian is no advertisement for Christianity. It's a bad advertisement, in fact. If Christians were as happy as they are warranted to be, or supposed to be, the progress of the gospel would be irresistible. The same thought was given by Isaiah Watts in one of his well-known hymns. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight. And then he says, and now what? Can you finish it? Now I'm happy all the day. Same thought in another well-known hymn by Philip Doddridge. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. It's interesting in both of those hymns, and I'm sure there are others, that the whole idea of happiness comes when? Comes after conversion. And as I say, that's a sign of conversion. Happiness is a characteristic of someone who has their sins washed away. And by happiness, I mean true happiness, not some ephemeral, flimsy, worldly, or what I sometimes describe as Oprah happiness. When someone truly understands their plight as a sinner, they fully understand that they are under the bondage of sin, under the wrath of God, and then they have that burden rolled away. That is, that they have complete forgiveness of sins. The warrant is that you are happy. Obviously, the question is, why wouldn't you be happy? Why wouldn't you be happy all the day? I mean, it just seems logical. I mean, think with me. When you know that your sins are forgiven and you're at peace with God and the wrath of God is removed and that you are spending eternity in heaven and not in hell, it really, in one sense, doesn't matter what else happens. In fact, we could say this. Whenever we are unhappy, whenever we are depressed, it is normally because we have taken our eyes off Christ and onto ourselves. We bask in our self-pity, even giving ourselves a self-pity party, woe is me. We forget that we have been made complete in Christ, that our lives are hidden in Christ, that in Christ our sins have been washed away and removed as far as the east is the west. This is why the writer of Hebrews, as we've been discussing on Sunday morning, says, see him. Gaze at him. You're downcast. You need of some perseverance. You need of some endurance. You're thinking about falling away. Well, what's the remedy to that? The remedy is what? Look to him. Consider him. In other words, there is absolutely nothing, no thing that should come in our lives to rob us of our joy. You got that? There shouldn't be anything. It might be a fight, and that's okay. To fight for your joy, to fight for your contentment, to fight for your happiness. But at the end, there should be nothing, no thing that is out there that should come into our lives to rob us of our joy. I know many things try. I know the trials that come try to rob you of your joy. I know the troubles. I know the anxieties. I know the pressures, even the persecution. But you'll remember what James said. This is how he introduces his letter. This is how he begins his letter. He says what? Consider it. That is, think about it. Consider it all joy when you, what? Encounter various trials. Not that the trials are joyful, but you need to go past the trials. You need to consider that this trial is actually doing you, what? Good. You need to remember Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. Not just the good things, that's easy, but the bad things, even the evil things. They all work together for your good and God's glory. So that's why I say joy, contentment, happiness, overall, again, not the perfection, but the direction, should mark our lives, even in the worst of times. And again, I'm not saying it's easy. None of us would say it's easy. We're not supposed to be stoical about life. It's not a don't worry, be happy kind of attitude. But it is, just so you know, it is a conscious effort. It is an effort. It is work. It is a fight that in all things that you take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And when Paul said every thought, he meant every thought. Because at the end of the day, your joy, your happiness, your contentment is a battle, not in your emotions, but ultimately it's a battle of the what? Of the mind. Sure, happiness, joy, contentment, you could say it's a feeling, but the root of it all is in the mind. That is, every thought is to be on those things that are true. What did Paul say there in Philippians 4? Those things that are true, those things that are noble, those things that are just, those things that are pure, those things that are lovely, those things that are of good repute, virtuous, praiseworthy. Again, those are the things that you should be thinking of. And when you think on those things, you leave zero room for discontentment or unhappiness or joylessness. The idea there is meditation. These should be what we meditate on. You remember Psalm 1, of course, happy. Happy is the man who delights in what? The Word of God. And in, he meditates on it day and night. So you want to be happy? I assume that's a rhetorical question. You want to be happy? It begins with right thinking. Remember what Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, what? So is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. In other words, whatever you're on the outside, if your countenance is down and you got a frown on your face, that's because something's going on the inside. If you got a smile on your face, and you're not pretending, that you're absolutely joyful, and your countenance is raised, that's because, again, something that's going on in the inside. To say it another way, if you want to act like Jesus Christ, you got to think like Jesus Christ. If you want to be like Jesus Christ, you got to think like Jesus Christ. That's where the joy, the contentment, and the happiness finds its root. And as I said, the Apostle Paul understood this. Remember in Philippians 4, you don't have to turn back there, but he said, I've learned the secret to contentment. And in one sense, the secret isn't actually that you're supposed to be joyful. The secret isn't that you're supposed to be happy or content. The secret is actually getting there. The secret is actually finding the key so that you can consistently and characteristically be joyful and content. David found that secret as well. David penned Psalm 1. As I said, he penned Psalm 2. He said in Psalm 1, happy is he who meditates on the word. Psalm 2 was, happy is he who puts his trust in the Son. And he also penned Psalm 32, happy is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Happy is to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity in their spirit, and whose spirit there is no deceit. So David knew something about the happiness, about happiness. And he understood happiness was bound up not in circumstances. Happiness wasn't bound in people. Happiness wasn't bound in the accumulation of things. Happiness was in a person, not persons. Happiness was knowing that he had peace with God, that his sins were forgiven. And in one sense, this is what he says here in Psalm 37. He too learned the secret to a life of joy and contentment and happiness. Here, in those 8 verses that I read for you, he actually explains to us how to have what I describe a holy and happy life. You want to have a happy life? Well, you have to put the holy in front of it. To have a happy life, you have to have a holy life. And he gives that to us here in these first 8 verses. And to be specific, he gives us 4 paths that help us understand how to be more joyful, how to be more content, and how to be more happy. You could say that this is, as you see, it's a Psalm of David, but this is a Psalm of David in his twilight years. This is his parting wisdom, his fatherly advice to those who want to listen. In fact, you go down to verse 25, you can see that's the case. In verse 25, he says, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. So again, he's writing from a perspective of an old man, writing as a godly, mature, wise man. And thus we would do well to hear and to heed. And as I said, he gives us four words that help us on this path to joy and contentment and happiness. And just before we get to those four words, I just want you to note one other thing, that these four words and four thoughts are bracketed in verse 1 and verse 8 by the phrase, and you see it there, do not fret. You see that? That's how the psalm begins, do not fret. In verse 1, you go down to verse 8, do not fret. It's like bookends to the thought. Do not fret, do not fret. And do not fret literally means do not get heated, which is obviously the opposite of what? Happiness, joy. Do not get heated. Do not get all worked up. You might paraphrase it by saying, you know what, stay cool. Don't get yourself in a tizzy. In other words, cease from anger. Forsake wrath. In fact, that's what verse 8 does say. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. That's in parallel with the do not fret. And as I said, this is the opposite of being happy. If you're not happy, then you're worrying about something, you're fretting about something, you're getting heated up about something. And by the way, this isn't righteous anger here. This is a resentful, covetous, envious type of anger. One commentator said this, it's worth repeating. He said, rather than destroying themselves with negative emotions, the godly must keep things in perspective. Anger, resentment, and jealousy destroy faith in God's goodness and justice and affects one's inner attitude toward everything. End quote. In other words, unrighteous anger or fretting is a joy killer. It destroys joy. It destroys happiness. And to put it another way, anger and happiness are incompatible. So again, the question is, how do we get there? How do we, in one sense, how do we put off the anger if we're angry, or are we envious, or we're covetous, or we're anxious? How do we put that off and put on joy and contentment and happiness? How do we display this inner attitude? Well, sandwiched between these bookends of verse 1 and verse 8, David gives us his secret, his secret to happiness and joy. So let's walk our way through these. And the first word is trust. Trust. Look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. So the first thought, the first word is trust in the Lord. You say, seriously, I thought there was something a little bit more non-obvious. Well, no, this is as obvious as it gets. There is a secret, as I said, to getting there, but there's no secret in how to get there. It takes work to get there, but in terms of what you need to get there is no secret. And obviously, trust in the Lord. Trust in Yahweh. You notice that it's all capitals, so it's the covenant name of God. This is the first step. And it's mentioned there in verse 3, and it's again mentioned there in verse 5. Trust. Trust in the Lord. Trust also in Him. And obviously, this is going to be the first step, right? Because this is the first step to salvation. I mean, this is foundational for the Christian life. This is where the Christian begins. We begin with what? Faith. You're saved by faith. You're saved by your belief in Christ and your trust in Him. And your faith or your trust is in Him and in everything that He does and in anything He does. So we trust in Him. That's the first point. In fact, this is emphatic. We must trust Him. We must lean on Him. We must depend on Him. This is what David says. You must always be looking to Him. If you want to be happy, your happiness is found in Him. Again, that's what the writer of Hebrews was saying. Look to Him, consider Him, and trust in Him. Don't look at your situation. Don't look at your problems. Don't look at the evildoers. Notice how many times it comes up here. I mean, this is what he's contrasting throughout the psalm, the righteous versus the evildoers. Don't look at them. Don't gaze upon the wicked. What happens when you do that? When you look out into the world and you see how wealthy the rich, the wealthy are, and all the toys they have and the homes they have and the clothes they wear Has anything been any better for doing that? No, that only leads to covetousness and jealousy and anger and wrath and discontentment. He says, trust in the Lord. And you know that thought, the thought of trusting in the Lord is all over scriptures, right? I mean, that's the whole point of all the stories in the Old Testament. You work your way through Genesis, as we kind of looked at this morning, but in a different focus. But you work through Genesis and all those stories, all the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and everything before and after. It all has a point, and that is, it teaches us about who? It teaches us about God. God is faithful. And God can be trusted. I'll read it for you, but you can turn there. But a familiar text that echoes what David is saying here is Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord, Solomon here says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not, never lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, not some, but all your ways, he says, go to him. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Go to him, lean on him. And what will happen? Somebody want to finish that? He'll make your what? Path straight. That's, again, what Solomon says. Trust in the Lord. Why? Because he can be trusted. Don't buy into the lie that he's not good, that he's not kind. And David says, no, you trust him. Trust him. He can be trusted. I mean, remember Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I what? I lack nothing. Why? Because he's my shepherd. He's a good shepherd. I mean, he leads me, right? And if you go down again to verse 25, what does he say there again? I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread all day long. And here it is, he's what? He's gracious. You see that? He's gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. And so, verse 27, what does he say? Depart from evil and do good. And that's the same thing if you go back up to verse 3. What he says there. Trust in the Lord and what? Do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. In other words, it seems that departing from evil and trusting in the Lord are what? They're synonyms. If you're trusting in the Lord, you'll be what? Departing from evil. If you're not departing from evil, then you're what? Not trusting the Lord. Do you see that? Trust in the Lord and do good, he says. I mean, isn't that an interesting follow-up? Trust in the Lord and do good. Not just some cerebral thing. Not some intellectual thing. It begins there, but it doesn't end there. The Puritans, as you know, were good at analyzing and dissecting man and the nature of man and even the Christian. And they had a little bit of a phrase that, at least it helps me, it's head, heart, and hands. You've heard that before? That truth comes into the head, then goes down to the heart, but it doesn't end at the head, and doesn't end at the heart, but then it goes to the what? It goes to the hands. There's a doing part to the Christian life, right? There's an obedience part to the Christian life. There's a ministry aspect to the life. There's a you understand that there's the head, trust in the Lord, that's the head and the heart part, and then there's the do good, which is the hands part. To put it another way, listen to this. Your trust in the Lord will show up. Somebody says, I trust in the Lord, but isn't departing from evil? They're not trusting the Lord. If they say they're trusting the Lord and they're not doing good, they're not trusting the Lord. The way you know someone is trusting the Lord is how? They're doing good. You got that? Put it another way, something we've said over the weeks, you're trusting the Lord will manifest in what? Obedience. That's doing good, right? Practicing righteousness. So trust in the Lord. You want to be content? You want to be happy? You want to be joyful? Trust in the Lord and do good. Let's move to a second word. And the second word comes in verse 4. And that word is delight. See verse 4? Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. It's one thing to know the Lord. One thing to trust the Lord. But it's a whole other thing to delight in the Lord. I mean, this goes back to, I don't know if your mind's like mine, it goes back to the very first question of the catechism. What's the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and what? Enjoy Him forever. I mean, we can glorify God. We can sing His praises. We can witness. We can put Him on display. And we can do all of that without enjoying Him. But if you want to be happy, he says, delight yourself in Him. And in fact, the language here is literally take exquisite delight in Him. Really delight in Him. In other words, Christ should be the supreme or chief delight of your life. I mean, ask yourself, is He? Is He numero uno? Is He number one in your life? And if He's not, He's going to make a way to make sure that's the case, because He says, I shall have no other what? Gods before me. If there's something you love more than Christ, something you delight more than Christ, watch out. Trial's coming to tear that thing away, and it's going to be painful. So get rid of it now. Delight yourself. Take exquisite delight in Christ. And guess what? When you do that, think about this. When you delight in the Lord, you yourself will be what? Delightful. Does that help? When you delight yourself in the Lord, you yourself will be delightful, because you'll be content. You'll be happy. You'll be joyful. You'll be gentle. You'll be balanced. You'll be controlled. And you'll actually be someone people will want to be around. I mean, again, this is a real challenge. All this is a real challenge. It's tough, I know, but this is the path. I mean, there's so much stuff that comes in and takes up our delight other than the Lord, but we must say what Nehemiah said, and that was, the joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And you say, well, how do I do that? I mean, where does this delight come from? Well, where does this delight come from? It comes from, you can't just conjure it up yourself. It's not going to come from the flesh. It's going to take the work of the Spirit of God. It's going to take a clean conscience. It's going to take a close walk with God. It's going to take a God-oriented life, or a Christ-centered life. I mean, think about it. The only thing that kills the delighting in God will be sin, right? You can't delight in the Lord and delight in sin. One's going to give. This is what David says. Delight in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. And obviously that delight that comes from the Lord is a knowledge that God is in complete control. It begins with a delight in God's sovereignty. I mean, notice how David works in this psalm, what I call the perfect indicatives. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off. I mean, that's not maybe cut off, it shall be cut off. This is a promise. There's certainty here. They will be cut off. Verse 13, the Lord laughs of him, for he sees that the day is coming. He sees. Verse 18, he knows. Verse 22, they, notice again, they will. Verse 29, they will be. Verse 34, they will be. Verse 37, they will be. Again, what he's putting together here is all these things that are on the outside and saying this will happen, this will happen, this will happen. God is in complete control. He's sovereign over it all. There's certainty in David's voice. And there's certainty in David's voice because he knows that God is in control of it all. I mean, he's promised all of this. And by the way, notice how God's sovereignty is established by the contrast of the righteous and the wicked, and that God is in control of both. Did you see that when I quickly ran through those verses? There's a contrast. The righteous will do this and inherit the earth, and the evildoers will be cut off. When you go down to verse 23, perhaps here is the key verse that brings the greatest delight. Notice what it says here. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. They're established by the Lord, and what? He delights in his way. Your steps. You understand that. Your steps are ordered. They're established by the Lord. He's sovereign over your life. And He delights in. He takes delight in every step that you take. And sure, verse 24, you may fall. But you're not going to fall headlong. Why? Because the Lord is the one who, what? Holds your hand. You know the picture of a child who's just went from crawling to starting to pull themselves up on a chair and then starting to take their steps. You, the mom or dad, are right behind them, right? And you're holding their hand as they're taking their little steps. Are you going to let that little child go so he can just fall flat on his face? Of course not. That's what the Lord does with us. He's holding our hands as we take our steps. And by the way, you notice in verse 23, there's a mutual delight. You delight yourself in the Lord, and He takes a mutual delight in you. That's what we call a covenant relationship. A covenant relationship. So again, David here, there's no real secret to it. Happiness is delighting in the Lord, is delighting specifically in His sovereignty and delighting in His justice. In other words, it's all about perspective, isn't it? Everything's about perspective. You can look out on the world, you can turn the TV on, and you can see all the wickedness that comes through the airwaves and on the streets, and this group parading that, and this protesting this, and you can get really down and absolutely depressed that this is the world is going, or you can think, well, you know what? The Bible does say things will grow worse, but in the end, we win. I mean, it's enough. And remember, that was how Paul worked through this in 2 Corinthians. He was down for a while, but then what popped him back up? The realization that he's wearing the right uniform. He's on the winning team. That he can delight himself in the Lord. And then look at the second line of verse 4 here. Delight yourself in the Lord. And then notice what he says right after that. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I don't know how many times I've heard misrepresentation and misinterpretation of this where, oh, if I just delight myself in the Lord, and you know that car that I want, he's going to give it to me. Or you know that house that I want? You know that desire that I want? That big old boat, he's going to give it to me. That's not what he's saying here. I mean, you could take that verse and run with it, can't you? And people have. That's not what he's saying here. What it's saying here is when you delight yourself in the Lord, when you are walking with Him, and you're obeying Him, and you're trusting Him, you're enjoying Him, then the Spirit of God is at work in your life, and therefore, whatever desires you have, those are His desires that He's put there. You got that? I mean, some of you might be struggling with, what is the will of God for my life in terms of who I marry? What is the will of God in my life or what job I take? And what is the will of God in my life or, I mean, even buying a house or where do I move or where do I go to church? How do I know the will of God? Well, here's a perfect verse to go to. You delight yourself in the Lord. You look at His revealed will that says that I've got to be saved and I've got to be sanctified and I've got to say thanks and I've got to be submissive. And all those revealed wills of God, if you're delighting yourself in that, then guess what? When it comes to the unrevealed will that you're not sure, do what you want. You say, really? Well, do what you want because the desires of what you want are the desires that He's put there. Does that make sense? Now, of course, that comes along with wisdom and counsel and all, but ultimately, you can be assured that if you're delighting yourself in the Lord, He's putting those desires there, and so you do what you want and making those choices. But I love this. You delight yourself in Him, and He's going to delight in you. And when you think about that, that's going to bring contentment, right? That's going to bring joy, and that's going to bring happiness. And again, when there's not that there, when there is no contentment and there's no joy and there's no happiness, I can guarantee you, you aren't delighting yourself in the Lord. That brings us to a third word. Look at verse 5. Here's another thought for a holy and happy life, and that's commit your way to the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. And then again, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Commit there literally means to roll. And I like that. Hebrew is wonderful language that gives word pictures. The idea is you got a problem, you got some trouble, roll it to the Lord. Take it off yourself and roll it to the Lord. In fact, that sounds awful a lot like 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. Roll it. Roll it to Him. And you say, roll what? Well, roll your plans. Roll your, you know, all your burdens, all your cares, whatever's on your back, get them off and roll it to Him. Roll your ways to Him, David says. Why? So He can roll them for you. You got that? I love that. Roll your way to Him, your ways to Him, so He can roll it for you. Let Him lead you. Isn't that what David said? He leads me. Let Him lead. He guides you. Let Him guide. Let Him be the Lord that He is. Just to put it simply. If He's your shepherd, let Him shepherd. You're the sheep. Don't try to be the shepherd. Let Him be the good shepherd that He promises to be. And listen, when you do the rolling, when you do the rolling, just to put it in perspective, when you do the rolling, you get what? How many of you get frustrated when you try to take matters in your own hand and they don't work? When you start doing the rolling yourself, then you get frustrated. You get angry. You have those explosions. You'll be out of control. Roll them off of you. Roll them off of you. Roll them to Him. Why? Again, so He can roll them for you. And listen, when that happens, that leaves you what? That leaves you quiet, right? It leaves you content. It leaves you at peace. So commit. Roll your way to the Lord. Let me give you one last word here, and that's rest. Rest. Look at verse 7. Rest to the Lord and wait patiently for Him. The idea here by rest is be quiet. Be quiet. You're trusting, you're delighting, you're committing your way to Him, and now we're just resting. We're silent before Him. Not in a begrudging, fatalistic way, but with a submissive silence. Remember Psalm 46? Be still and what? Know that I am God. And we don't have time, but if you go back to Psalm... Well, actually, we do. Just go a few Psalms over to Psalm 46. And notice how, when we come to verse 10, be still and know that I am God. Or you might have cease striving and know I am God. But when you look at the context here, verse 2... Or verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. I mean, fear of what? Well, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar in trouble, though the mountains shake with its swelling. So, I mean, this is all figurative language, but he's talking about a huge trial in his life. I mean, the earth is erupting, the mountains are crashing. Everything seems to be just falling apart in his life. But he remembers something, and that comes in verse 4. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. I mean, that's where I want to get to. I want to get there. God shall help her just as the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. And as a result of all that, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. Literally, and just to help you with the language here, the language actually has the idea of surrender. The be still has the picture of dropping your arms. You got that? Drop your arms. Surrender. Lay down your weapons. I know that I am God. Let Him take control. Back to Psalm 37. Rest. That's the idea. Rest. And by resting, what David is implying is there's to be no grumbling. There's to be no complaining. There's to be no murmuring. We are to be what? Quiet. Quiet in the Lord. Silent and submissive to Him. I mean, this is contentment, isn't it? Rest in the Lord. And you say, well, how do I know if I'm resting? Because we all struggle with it, right? I mean, what does it look like? Let me just quickly give you another four words that help us understand what this rest is. First is concede. Concede God is God. That is to say, whatever trouble you're in, just say to yourself, it's from the Lord. It is from the Lord. He is God, and there is no other. Blessed is His name. He gives, He takes away. Blessed is the Lord. He's the Lord. He's God. So concede. Concede God is God. I mean, we saw in verse 23, establish our steps, right? Second word is confirm. Confirm. Confirm God is good. You say to yourself, God is good, God is right, in all that He does, I'm resting. I'm not going to be restless, I'm going to be restful. Restless is when we are not confirming God's goodness and we're not conceding that God is God. We need to come to the point that we believe that He is right in all that He does. Even though we may not see the end or maybe see the good in it, in the midst of it, we need to know and realize, and the word here is confirm, that He knows what He's doing. Remember, we said this is the book of Job. The whole book of Job is to come back to Job and say, I know what I'm doing. Yes, you lost everything, including your family, but I know what I'm doing. I mean, I created the universe. You think I knew what I was doing when I created the universe? When I created all these animals, you think I knew what I was doing there? And you were made in my image. I think I have a much more thoughtfulness and delight in you than I have everything else in this universe. And Job gets it. So concede God is God. Confirm God is good. Third word is commend. Commend. Commend God is faithful. I mean, talk to yourself and say, you know what? God can be trusted. And whatever He does is perfect and for my good. Talk to yourself. Remember, that's what the psalmist did. Well, why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God. I mean, go back to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Remember in his book, Spiritual Depression, he says that was the mark of a mature Christian. A mark of a mature Christian is not someone who listens to themselves, but someone who talks to themselves. He talks themselves out of it. And by talking, not, you know, sounding and looking like someone from the loony bin, but talking to themselves with Scripture, such as God can be trusted. Whatever He does is perfect. I mean, here I am. I'm 50 years old, and He has been faithful for these last 50 years. Why would He all of a sudden, on year 50, day 180, decide to take a break? Right? Fourth word, then, would be cling. Cling to God loyally. I mean, you need to say with David in Psalm 57, my heart is fixed, O Lord, my heart is fixed. You know we're prone to wander. You know we're prone to leave the God we love. And what's our prayer? Oh, Lord, take our heart, take and seal it for Thy courts above. That's what basically David's saying there. My heart is fixed, O Lord, my heart is fixed. I mean, I know You will never leave me nor forsake me, but neither will I. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but You, and besides You I desire nothing on earth. I mean, this is where you got to be. And when you get there, that means you're resting. You're conceding, you're confirming, you're commending, and you're clinging. And that's what it means to be silent and submissive before the Lord. You're resting in Him. When you rest in Him, David says you're going to be content. Again, this is David's elderly parting wisdom. This, by the way, is why I love and often pray that we would have more gray hairs in this church. Because the idea is Christians who have walked with the Lord for a number of years can pass this kind of wisdom to us. When the trials come, they can come alongside. I've been there. I've seen God's grace flood my life at that moment, and I've had victory over that. And you can too. You can keep pressing on. You can keep soldiering on. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine some time ago about this. Like, because he was complaining too. Where are all the older folks? Because they're not around. I mean, they're around, but they're not around. And it wasn't until soon after that, went down to Barrel for a church meeting, and I walked in the door, and what's the first thing I thought of? Here y'all are. I mean, it was a room full of gray-haired folks. You know, I get it. You retire, you move down to Barrel, the Southern Highlands, and boy, I wish they would come back up. Wish they could be here to give us that parting, elderly, fatherly, motherly, even grandfatherly, grandmotherly wisdom. But this is David's wisdom here. And David says, you want to be holy? You want to be content? You want to be happy? You want to be joyful? This is what I've learned. You need to trust in the Lord. You need to delight in the Lord. You need to commit your ways to the Lord. And you need to rest, again, in the Lord. And though he doesn't say it, let me say this. You need all four. You can't say, well, I might take the trust and the resting, but you know, delighting and the committing, forget it. No, it doesn't work that way. In one sense, you can say these are the four ingredients for the recipe of a holy and happy life. And just like whatever you're baking, you can't just put two ingredients in and not the other two. It takes all four. You need all four of these to get you to the place where you are content, holy, and happy, and at peace. And again, it's not to say that it's going to be easy. Paul says, I learned the secret. David says, I've learned the secret. It's going to be a fight. It's going to be a struggle. But for your good and God's glory, it's worth the fight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time tonight when we just could briefly look at what David says about the life of a Christian, the life who you have redeemed and put the Spirit of God in, and thus need to manifest characteristics and marks that would be befitting, warranting, as we heard, of that salvation. Lord, we do want to be content. We want to be happy. We want to be joyful. We want to be meek and self-controlled. And we think of all the other fruit of the Spirit. And we understand that it's a commitment to you. That we trust you and trust you fully and without any doubts, without any reservations. And Lord, we believe, and we say with the man who said, I believe, help my unbelief. We echo those words. We believe, but help our unbelief. Lord, may we continue to know you more and more and better so we can increase our trust in you and increase our faith in you. May we grow in that grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we, in that, delight in you. And may we commit any trouble that we have, small or great, may we just throw it upon you. Again, because we know you, that you care for us. And ultimately, Lord, we just rest. Rest in your goodness. We rest in your sovereignty. We rest in the fact that our lives are in your hand, and whatever you decide to do with us, we trust you. And because of that, we do good. We obey. We don't murmur. We don't grumble. We don't complain. Father, we want to be shining lights. We want to be testimonies that we are the recipients of a miraculous transformation called salvation. And so may our lives be so changed and so transformed into these characteristics that are so opposite to the world that we can be witnesses for you. And when people observe our happiness and contentment and joy, they'll come and ask, and then we're ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within. So help us, Father, to be what you want us to be and what we want to be. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.